I'm not going to read a passage of our Bible study tonight because it is too long. It is four chapters long. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 in the book of Jeremiah. In the back of today's bulletin is an outline on the first 20 chapters of the book of Jeremiah that we hope to be looking at, and it covers the various prophecies of this book. We are looking tonight at prophecy number 2, the second time that thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. In the first 15 minutes tonight, I want to give you an overview, chapter by chapter, of what God said to his prophet Jeremiah about the state of the nation. Now remember that this is the nation of Judah, that smallest of the tribes, and the one that was in the area of Jerusalem. And it was the, at least pretended to be, the godliest of the nations. Now in chapter 3 verse 6, you will notice that God does not address Judah. He refers to Israel. And there's a reason for this. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that backsliding Israel hath done? In 722 BC, the nation of Israel had fallen into such apostasy that God sent a nation, the Assyrian nation, to overrun her and carry Israel, or the 10 tribes to the north, off into Assyrian captivity. That was a warning to all of God's people, that when you disobey and worship other gods, you will pay for it. And when God sends prophets to warn that God will judge disobedience, that it will happen. It will come to pass. That was a red flag to Judah. Judah, that was somewhat better and separate from Israel, you would think that what they would learn from that event and that history would teach them God is serious. Don't fall into idolatry. But it didn't make any difference. You will notice in this third chapter that Judah learned nothing but became treacherous. In other words, she made an outward profession of godliness, but inwardly was just as wicked, just as evil. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. Now that's Israel. And then now the emphasis goes to Judah. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. She was a witness to what happened to the nation of Israel and her judgment. And then verse 8, and I saw when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. In other words, the event of Israel's judgment did nothing to teach Judah. Did nothing to restrain her from evil, but in a more treacherous manner, fell to heathen worship and to ungodliness. Now you will know that under Josiah there was at least a political reformation. Josiah gave his heart to the Lord and his king. He did all that he could to change the nation back to godliness. But much of it was only external. And we're told in verse 10, "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." In other words, there was a whole lot of pretense, a whole lot of profession. But yet, the idolatry continued, the treachery, the ungodliness and worldly trend was just as much there as ever before. And so chapter 3 is the example of Israel, but Judah will not listen. Now let's move to chapter 4. Chapter 4, the message is, repent or reap the judgment of God. If you go to chapter 4, verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." If you're a farmer here tonight or a gardener, you know that that root or thorn bush needs to be dug out before you can replant normal seed. If you don't root out the thorny ground, the seeds will be choked. What was Judah doing? It was offering a sham repentance with this accepting the word of God, but not digging out the thorns. And so the Lord said, plow up the ground, root out those thorny roots, and sow not among thorns. Which simply meant, exercise a real reformation. Now you'll notice some key verses in chapter 4. You have verse 4, it says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart." What the Lord is looking for is heart change. In verse 14, you'll notice he says, "O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness." And then in verse 27, you'll notice again, "For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate." Now this is one of the first times that God comes out and says, if you don't change, you're going into captivity. The land will be desolate. This whole land that I've given you, now remember, it's the promised land. It's the land of Canaan. It's the land where God formerly drove out the Philistine and gave them a land of milk and honey, of cities and wells and vineyards that they needed not to plant themselves. And now God was going to take them out of it in a very ruthless manner. Chapter 5 is a description of why this is going to happen. And the Lord gives reasons why he will be so seemingly ruthless and judgmental to his own people. The Lord's righteous reasons for bringing such judgment upon Judah. If you look at verse 1, you will see that there is the reason of popular depravity. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man." Just one man. Any man. That is seeking righteousness. Such was the moral depravity of this city and nation that even one man could not be found. Now, you'll notice as we go down to verse 4, the Lord says, "Surely these are poor, they are foolish, For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. So there's no man, not even a poor man. And then in verse 5, God says, go and seek among the great men. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. Surely among the educated, the nobles, the royals, the priests, the pastors, the people who ought to know. What does it say in the middle of verse 5? But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. There was no man. All had gone the way of wickedness. Then in verse 7, you'll see that the next generation were also affected. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children hath forsaken me. And verse 9, here is God reasoning now. He says, shall I not visit for these things? That's not a pastoral visit. That is a visitation in judgment. Shall I not come in judgment for these things? And God is saying, such is the state of these people, such is their wickedness, that I have every requirement to come in judgment. In verse 13, the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. There is no hope. There's not a man to be found, whether he is poor, noble, a prophet. They are all gone astray. And then in verse 19, you have God's answer to the big reason, the big question. Why has all this trouble befallen Judah? Verse 19 says, and it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. So like for like. Just as you departed from me and sought strange gods, I will give you a strange land for a home, and that will be your judgment, like for like. And God is answering the question why he is bringing this judgment upon them. You'll notice that the case is absolutely hopeless. This is like a lawyer's final plea in verse 26. Well, verse 25 as well. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares and setteth trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. So are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. And then a repeat statement. Shall I not visit for these things? In other words, shall I not bring judgment? Chapter 6 is an outline of the kind of trouble that's going to come upon Judah. It is the Babylonian army laying siege. If you go to verse 3 of chapter 6, the shepherds, which are really the generals of the Babylonian army, shall come unto her, they shall pitch their tents against her round about, they shall feed everyone in his place, prepare ye war against her, arise and let us go up at noon, woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out, arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy, oppression in the midst of her. And that is a description of the Babylonian army that would come and lay siege upon Jerusalem, break up the city, and take away in the first expatriation, such as Daniel, Ezekiel, and others that were carried off into Babylon in exile. That's the warning of judgment. In the time that we have remaining this evening, allow me to go back to one telling text. Back to chapter 5, verse 31. It's really all we have time for tonight to focus upon. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Here you have the underlying reasons for Judah's apostasy. And God zooms in on the problem, and he lays the blame very accurately and very quickly upon the heads of the false prophets and pastors. You'll notice in verse 30 that he calls it a wonderful and horrible thing. It's astonishing. No one could have imagined this, that there would be such united departure from the truth and the Word of God. And he lays the chief blame with the pastors and priests. Through their false prophecies for years, their deceits, their lies, deceiving the people, saying, all is well, just continue as you are. And even with so many special institutions and means of spiritual checks, with the law of God before them, this people have done an astonishing thing. They have turned away from the true God to the gods of the heathen. And I'm not making this up tonight, but I'm bringing you to the what I call the pivotal text in this book of Jeremiah. False pastors were to blame. They gave no warnings that God's wrath was coming upon this nation. They let things go little by little as that heathen worship was practiced, which developed to the offering of their children on the fires to Molech. Such was the extent of the ungodly worship even of Judah. And the priests were growing fat and prosperous on their message of lies and deceits, telling the people exactly what they wanted to hear. That's what it says here, that the priests bear rule by their means. It is a fearful thing when pastors are motivated by popularity. I have been reading the Baptist Downgrade in Great Britain, which goes back to the mid-1800s, and at the center of this controversy was the well-known London preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. This controversy first came to light with the publication of a hymn book. And that hymn book that was to be used by those who were members of this Baptist union, this hymn book was a disappointment. There were many great hymns that were omitted, and there were many new hymns that were introduced. They were skillful in their poetry, but they were greatly lacking in the message of the gospel. The preaching also of those times were marked by generalities. It's not so much what was preached, but what wasn't preached. Instead of preaching the gospel in its old-fashioned clarity, many were preaching in a very glib, general fashion. A man called Mr. Schindler, who stood along with Mr. Spurgeon in this controversy, he gave 5 marks of the ministry of that day. I want to read these to you because it will help us to discern when pastors depart from the preaching of the gospel. The first mark was a rejection of Puritan piety and Calvinistic doctrine for less simple, more speculative, moral teaching and natural theology. Sermons became more and more Christless. That was the first mark. Secondly, more attention was paid to learning, scholarship, and oratory than to godliness, orthodoxy, and evangelical zeal. Even where orthodoxy was retained, it became cold and formal and speculative. Number 3, the language of orthodoxy was retained, but its concepts were redefined and only gradually brought out in the teaching. The 4th mark, the orthodox allowed the unorthodox into their pulpits. In other words, they didn't guard the pulpit against those who preached in a very modern and even erroneous fashion. And 5thly, no creedal test was used to determine who should preach or attend the communion table. There was not the question, what is your doctrine? What do you believe? Now tonight, as we take that history, which became the very first departure of the English Church and the great British Baptist Union, which greatly grieved Mr. Spurgeon. He ended up separating from it. His own brother did not, and there was a division there, even in that family. And very few would stand alongside Mr. Spurgeon in that controversy. Now, while we may not speak for individuals or every particular church in Canada, we see exactly the same trend in this nation. The preaching of the Word of God in evangelical churches has become so general that there is less and less preaching of Christ. There's preaching of principles, there's preaching of precepts, there's preaching of man's ideas, but the preaching of Christ is greatly absent in the evangelical church today. In fact, doctrine is so wide that it's barely an inch deep. And thus we have a generation of professing Christians who are somewhat walking on the clean side of the road. They are interested in moral issues, but they don't really know the gospel. That's the state and stage the Canadian Evangelical Church is at today. Recently, a group called the White Horse Inn interviewed a number of Christians who were attending conferences and church meetings, and they did a random sample of talking to people entering into those evangelical meetings, and they asked them one pointed question. What is justification by faith alone? The vast majority of attendees could not answer that question. I'm glad Kurt has memorized the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, What is Justification by Faith Alone? But do you understand tonight that there are multitudes of people going to so-called Protestant evangelical churches, and they have grown up in those churches, and they do not know what the basic doctrine of justification by faith alone is? And that is the root cause of the weak, wimpy, sickly state of Christianity in this nation. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. I read of a Baptist church in the United States, the Southern Baptist Church, and a pastor in Denver, a man called J.D. Greer. I read this actually in Sermon Audio, one of their news items, and he has persuaded his church to drop the word Baptist. He's asked them to sell their church building and move into a local high school. He dresses as a pastor with his shirt tail out, pair of jeans. He wants to be the cool dude in front of his congregation. You can be sure that such trends are taking people to a very man-centered focus, if even they understand the gospel at all. The problems in this country of shallow Christianity, worldly Christianity, the appearing of living for the world and the church, or the world coming into the church, lies with pastors. They prophesy falsely. And they tell their people they can live for the world, they can live for their sinful ways, and still live for God. Now look at the next part of the text, which is very sad. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. You would think that someone somewhere would stand up and say, this is enough. But as we learned, as we searched through these chapters, the Lord couldn't find a man, a righteous man, a poor man, a noble man, a young person who would do the right. And the people enjoyed pastoral ministry and leadership that sought to marry the world with the church. And they continued on in their false security, worshipping after other gods and also practicing their ways. It suited them fine. And you note how Jeremiah impressed on them that their ways were evil, but they continued right on. And when Jeremiah stood at the gate of the temple and he preached with tears flowing down his cheeks, calling on them to repent and turn to the Lord, they wouldn't listen. Jeremiah was the loneliest preacher in the Old Testament. That lonely stand was also repeated in the days of the downgrade controversy in England in the 1800s. As I read on in that controversy and learned the history of the stand that Mr. Spurgeon was taking, which I would say was a very balanced stand, a very biblical stand, there were very few that would stand alongside him to expose the error and call for a new beginning. The people loved to have it so. They wanted the new hymns. They wanted the new kind of preaching. They didn't want to return to the standards of nonconformity or pietistic puritanism. Is there any difference today? It's easier for a worldly person to join in and not be troubled about the way they live under such ministries. And we have to expect this in our society. We have to expect this in Canada, that there will be many more that will listen to the false pastor, the pastor that will preach less of Christ and more of man. There will be more to follow that kind of ministry. It will please them. They will have the larger churches. They will have the greater ministries because of the popular depravity of the people. And to them, Christianity is a crutch to prop them up. Whereas we know that Christianity is a way of life as we seek to take up the cross and follow the Lord. And so this is a test of our hearts. Can you say that you seek to be shepherded by pastors that are true to the book? Will call a spade and tell you when you have gone wrong? That will preach to you words of warning and tell you of God's condemnation and wrath upon all sin? Do you seek a ministry that will build you up in a biblical faith so that you will know those doctrines that are gospel doctrines, that are soul-saving doctrines, doctrines that are bought by the blood of Christ, that are essential to bring a man unto glory? This is a test of where our hearts are at. I never want to be guilty of helping anybody on to worldliness. If that's ever the case, I need to be pulled up. I never want to be a pastor that's encouraging someone on the broad road to destruction. Oh, you might be on the clean side of the road. You might be appearing to be a Christian on the outside. But inside, you need a new heart. You need to be born again. Let me ask you this question. Do I cause slackness in your Christian life? Do I cause you to be prayerless and careless? Do I cause you to go to sleep in worldly ways and sinful ways? Or is this ministry a word of edification to build you up in the faith and call you to prayer and call you to energetic service of the Lord? That's how it must be. Or I don't do you any favor, I don't do you any good as a pastor unless there will be times when you say, oh, I wish our preacher would go a little softer. I wish he would go a little easier. Let's remember that our carnal nature would wish to have it so. And these people, they just lapped up the ministry of such pastors. Now lastly, there is a question at the end of this text. And what will ye do in the end thereof? The question of your future salvation. If left to the enemy as God's avenger, when the Babylonians appear, when the army surrounds the city and the gates are shut and the ramparts are being built, What are you going to do? You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 16, that God offers a way of deliverance. He says, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." God offers a way of deliverance. There is a way in the future for us as a church. There is a way for me as a pastor and you as attendees of this congregation. What is that way? It's the old paths. Where is the good way for us to walk therein? The way of blessing, the way of prayer, the way of preaching, the way of the Word of God, the way of standing for the Bible, the way of fundamental Orthodox Christianity. Those are the old ways. The ways in which God will bless us. That's what he says. "And ye shall find rest for your souls." But what was the response? Well, at the end of verse 16, "But they said, we will not walk therein." And then again, verse 17, a word of warning. "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." And then verse 19. "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." What now was to be done with this people? Destruction. Judgment. And God would raise up the Babylonian army, and he would lead them to carry them into bondage and captivity. There are two ways set before us tonight. The good way. The way of the old paths, wherein we will find rest for our souls. Or there is the way of God's displeasure that will bring God's judgment. What is the history of evangelicalism in England? If you know anything of the state of the church in England today, it's at an all-time low. And it would appear that at this time God has left a nation to her destruction. There are now more Islamic churches being built, and I heard recently there is now a proposal that in Oxford University, that the 5 o'clock bell for Islamic worship may be rung. The land that gave the world the gospel. And in Canada, will we see anything less? What is the end of the popular church ministries in Canada? Those churches that many say are doing successfully today. Why? Because they've got false pastors. They have pastors that will tell the people what they want to hear. They will give them the easy message. The message of worldly living. The message of the Old Testament is no longer applicable to the Christian. Sabbath breaking is okay. Let's have church on Saturday night so you can live any way you like on Sunday. And such ministries, which appear to be successful today, what is their end? Judgment. Therefore, we dare not go that route. No matter what the cost is, no matter how lonely it becomes, in the day of the Lord's visitation, because he will visit. The Lord says, shall I not visit for these things? He will visit. In the day of the Lord's visitation, we need to be found faithful and busy in the work of the gospel and of holding Bible Christianity. And if we would be saved, we must hold to the old paths, wherein is the good way. Now that's a conscious decision that we have to make. I have to resolve in my mind to be a pastor in a small church. If that's what God will have me to do. Rather than follow the popular crowd in a new kind of ministry. You, as a worshiper and as a Christian, must make a conscious decision. Am I going to support a worldly ministry where people don't know doctrine, they know less of Christ? I don't say they know nothing of Christ, but they know less, and as time goes on, they shall know less and less of Christ. Or am I going to be a part of building up the cause of Christ by the old paths? That's your decision. You might be a teenager tonight. You might be young in the Christian faith. But let me tell you, that will be the most important decision after the day of your salvation. The kind of ministry that you're going to pursue and attach yourself onto. It'll make or break you as a witness and a servant of God. As for Jeremiah, well, as we go through these chapters, we find that the fear of the Lord was upon him. He could do nothing else but give out the word of the Lord. Where else can we stand? I pray the Lord will take this tonight and use it in your heart and give you grace to stand for him.